It's a privilege to be with you all here today. Steve Ridge is my name. It's an honor to be able to serve here and to share some things that I've shared other places, but knowing that it's still important for all of us. So I'll ask you to open in your Bibles, if you would, to Colossians chapter 3 this morning. Colossians chapter 3. We'll be focused in on verses 1 through 4. However, we'll, of course, encompass a little bit more than that in the discussion. I'll warn you up front, I'm kind of a practical person, so I tend to share and say, here's what the truth is, and now let's make that real. What does that look like in our lives? Also want to say thank you for the music this morning. Instrumentalists, you were fantastic, so thank you. It was really, really a pleasure to sing with all the strings and piano this morning. Colossians chapter 3, let's read the text, and we'll read it more than one time, but let's read it together. Colossians 3, 1 through 4, if you've then been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Imagine, and I think this is true, some of you probably still know how to use a compass, right? If the GPS were to go out, there's a few of you that may be able to take one of the old-fashioned Boy Scout compasses and find your way if you needed to get somewhere. Maybe you had a relative who instructed you, maybe a grandfather. All right, now, grandson, you need to know how to do this someday because the power grid's going to go down and you're going to be the only guy that knows how to compass and get where it is when where you're supposed to be. What is the purpose of a compass? The idea is that a person can find where north is and then move in the desired direction, right? Knowing where north is, then, okay, if I want to go this way, then, okay, continue to check my route and make appropriate, and I don't know if I'm the one that has to operate this. Ah, I am. Okay. So orienteering is still going on these days, which is a group of people that get together and they have competitions on to see who can hit the certain waypoints on the map using only a compass, no GPS, no cheating, no cell phones, and run through the woods or wherever they are and try to get to the different spots, ultimately ending up in the destination, having checked all the boxes along the way, right? No shortcuts. You have to go through each one. In our spiritual lives, God uses a compass to direct our steps. That compass is often the Holy Spirit, who works with God's word and with our conscience to direct us. That compass can also be fellow Christians who come alongside of us and speak the truth of God's word into our lives. Hey, brother, sister, hey, this is what you need to know. Here's what God says. I've noticed this. Can I help you? The compass helps us to seek the right thing. So here's one of those practical questions. What things are you chasing after to find your fulfillment in this life? What are you chasing? How do you know if you even achieve those things that you're chasing that they are going to be the right things? Ever chased after something that wasn't there? In your dreams, you probably have. And then every now and then, we know stories about mirages and other things that we say, I know I saw it, and then it was not there, or it wasn't real, or it wasn't what I thought I saw. If you've ever read some humor stories about the outdoors, you may have heard of a story called The Night the Bear Ate Goomba. If you haven't, I highly recommend it. But basically, a group goes up camping, and on the way, Grandma can't stop talking about the fact that there's bears in these here woods. And then the whole rest of the evening, everyone is imagining that they are seeing bears as they see stumps, as they walk through in the trees. And unfortunately, one of the little grandkids has a kind of a fur blanket that he puts on later at night, and he becomes the bear in everyone's imagination, right? So we sometimes see things that aren't true. What if we chase things and we find out, uh-oh, this didn't bring fulfillment? Can you imagine so many in our world today who don't have the truth of the word, who don't have God's Spirit directing them as they chase and as they make their goals and as they think, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to be focused on this. I've got to do this and this and this, and this is going to help me. And they get to the end and they're like, boy, that was a mirage. and they're bitter, they're angry. I thought this was going to bring happiness. I thought this was going to bring life to my family. I thought if I just made lots of money or whatever it was that they're chasing, that this was going to answer all the things that I needed. And guess what? It doesn't. Colossians this morning, through the Apostle Paul, brings us to this topic, in my opinion. Paul has just finished a passage in chapter 2, verses 16 through 23, speaking about the fruitlessness of legalism to make a person righteous. Can you be righteous by legalism? What kind of fruits are reaped by legalism? Well, the fruit of pride is one, in that I believe I am able to live more righteously than you. This is part of why God doesn't allow us to work our way to heaven, right? Well, I got here because I worked really hard. You got here by grace. Oh, poor you. God had to help you. No. God says no one makes it here by works, only through his dear son, Jesus Christ. Remember the words of Scripture that address those who draw near to God with their lips, but their hearts are far away from their God. The fruit of legalism is uselessness in fighting against the flesh. Let me give you an example of rules, and let's decide whether they lead us to righteousness or not. Speed limits. If we took a vote this morning, very few of you would say, I believe that speed limits promote righteousness. Why is that? Well, on one side, we have the people who are trying to obey the speed limit. They're angry at all the speeders. Those whippersnappers, they're going by me at 100 miles an hour. I'm doing the speed limit, and there they go, and they're going to cause an accident. Okay, so there's some anger on their side. On the other side, those in a hurry are angry at the people who go too slow. So there's anger on that side too. When these two groups meet, there is no righteousness produced. Instead, we get angry words, obscene gestures, aggressive driving, road rage, and bumper stickers that say, "Do you follow Jesus this closely?" So I'm suggesting that we do away with speed limits because they have no value. No, that's not what I'm saying, right? Some of you are like, yes, do away with speed limits. I lived in Colorado for a while, and the speed limits on the highway out there was 75. And tell you what, when you go back to 55, you feel like you are bicycling down the highway. You're like, where's my speed? I should be going so much faster than this. Well, I guess it means when you go 75 that you don't survive accidents then either. I mean, that's the dark side that nobody wants to talk about. And of course, Colorado, they've legalized marijuana, so there's a whole other set of problems that they have with high speed and pot. So should we do away with speed limits? No. But we must understand that rules and laws do not produce righteousness, right? It doesn't produce righteousness. Listen to chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 23, as Paul bluntly gives the lack of benefits of legalism. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value, Paul says, in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Well, you know what I need in my life? I need more rules. And if I have more rules, then I will be able to please God. Paul says that that's not going to help. All right, there's something else going on. Now, with that background in your mind, again, let's read our text in the morning, Colossians 3, 1 through 4. If you've then been risen with Christ or raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. In contrast to the futility of legalism, Paul gives two, what I'm going to call, commands to the saints and faithful brothers and sisters at Colossae here in the beginning of chapter 3. So first of all, I'll capture it in one phrase before we cover them individually. Keep looking up. Keep looking up. Two basic commands in the first four verses. I'm going to call them compass points to kind of keep us all on the same train here this morning. Those two compass points are this. Seek things which are above and set your mind on things above. So let's consider the first one. Seek things above. Why should we seek things above? Verse 1, on the basis of Christ's resurrection. If you have been raised with Christ, the scripture tells us. The form of the sentence was caused the reader to say, well, yes, I am. I am one of those who has been raised with Christ. And in our American minds, it would be perfectly appropriate to think of it this way. Since you have been raised with Christ. It's not a question. It's not, I don't know, I'm a believer, but have I been? Yes, if you're a believer in Jesus, you have. So since, a statement of assurance, not a question of perhaps. Since this is your condition, now what should we do? Remember that you and I did nothing to be resurrected with Christ. The verb here is in the passive to remind the reader that it was the work of God that was accomplished for you and on your behalf. This again highlights the folly of legalism and thinking, you know what, I just need to work harder and I'm going to get into heaven by working. You cannot do anything to work your way to heaven. This is also a warning for any of us that would believe that we can get to heaven on our own merit or on our own goodness. The Word of God says that unless you come through Christ, you will remain dead in your sins and you will never enter God's place of rest that He calls heaven. Since it is true that believers are risen with Christ, what should we do? Well, we're giving a specific command. We are to seek or strive earnestly for the things that are above. Right? We're to seek those things out. We're to strive for them. The term implies a way of thinking, but beyond that, it includes values. It includes the things that I love. It could even be translated delight in things that are above. Therefore, a believer's life should be about keeping a heavenly compass over his or her direction in their life. This does not mean, okay, well, let's just sell everything. We're going to move up to a mountaintop in the Poconos somewhere, and we're just going to wait and just sit here and wait for Jesus to come back. No, you're seeking, you're striving, you're earnestly involved in this activity of how can I focus on Christ? In a spiritual but real sense, the Christian seeker has left this life and its loves. Because you've been made alive by Christ, you are different from all others in the world who are still spiritually dead. And obeying this command of being a Christian seeker seems to come back to our priorities, doesn't it? Well, how do we do this? What is most important as someone who is seeking to live out delighting in heavenly things? What does God want you to chase as you live this life? Certainly, you're to be striving and seeking earnestly for something. What is it? What does God want? We know what the right answer is to this type of questioning, right? We've heard it in Sunday school before. Oh, yeah, what does God want you to do? So the answers out of the mouth are not hard, right? Oh, yeah, I know the answer. And here we are, we're quoting verses and giving truth. However, living out the correct answer is much tougher, isn't it? Because I know what to do. I've challenged many congregations around the world. Most of us don't have a problem with what knowledge is. Well, what does the Word teach you? Oh, well, it says this, this, and this. The problem always comes down to our obedience of the Word, right? That's where we get tied up. Oh, I know what to do, but am I actually carrying it out and doing it? Well, that's where it becomes a little more interesting. So seek those things above is possible on the basis of Christ's resurrection, because honestly, you wouldn't care otherwise. But also, it's on the basis of Christ's authority. Because of Christ's authority, on the basis of his authority. And notice the place of Christ in chapter 3 here. He is at God the Father's right hand. In the days when kings ruled over nations, the place of status importance was to be seated on the right hand of the king, right? Remember the disciples asking? All right, we're going to actually have mom ask for us. So Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, would it be okay if my two sons, you know, had right and left on the side of your throne? And when you're going to rule, because they're going to be places of authority. It's interesting. I heard someone say this the other day. It's kind of rung with me. The sons of thunder, as they were nicknamed, James and John, never seemed to really thunder when there was something really important to be talked about. Like when there was action that needed to be done, all right, where are the sons of thunder? Oh, their mom just came to appeal on their behalf. You know, and you're like, wait a second, who are these guys? What's going on with them? Why are they not acting when they should be acting? Remember the words of Stephen the martyr in Acts chapter 8, but being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently on heaven, saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. As one of his final earthly acts, Stephen sees a vision of God and shares it with those. And was that a friendly audience he was sharing with? No, hostile, right? Rocks in their hands. Let's go. This is the end for you, Stephen. We don't want to hear about this anymore. You are a blasphemer. Stephen sees Jesus at the right hand of God, in this case, standing. And the verb tense reminds us that he's currently seated next to God. This is not some future development. Oh, there will come a day when Jesus... No, Jesus is there now. He is in the place of honor. And he's continued to be in that place since he died, rose again, and then ascended from this earth. Because of his position on the right hand of the Father, his power and authority are obvious. A believer in Jesus needs to continue to focus his or her desires on those things that are most important and to seek things above. A great reason to do this is because that's where our Savior is. That's where he's at. Let's please him. The Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be seeking his kingdom first, according to Matthew 6:33, and then the other things are after that, will be added. Let's move to the second command on our compass point here in this passage, which is closely related to the first. Set your mind on things above. So what's the explanation behind this command? This command to set your mind comes with explanation in verses 3 and 4. And let's look at some of the reasons why, and then we'll return to the command itself. This is what the scripture says. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. What does this mean, the phrase, your life is hidden? You have died. It's very close. This life is hidden is very close to holding a shield over, right, to protect. Having something over top to make sure things don't get through, to keep safe, to hide, to protect, to cause to be protected. As we've read verses 1 through 4, the Christian's unity with Christ has been highlighted, and probably throughout Colossians it is, right? In him, in him, in him we read as we read the book of Colossians. Using phrases such as verse 1, raised up with Christ, verse 3, died and your life is hidden with Christ, looking ahead to verse 4, Christ who is our life, and also revealed with him in glory. There's a lot of unity there, isn't there? Those phrases are all talking about we are in Christ, we're with Christ, we're in him. I believe this is speaking of the unity that we have with Christ. We've been spiritually resurrected with him. Let's compare scripture with other scripture as we look at other Bible references to help explain this truth. And honestly, this is one of those truths that's a little bit beyond even the human mind to understand the unity that we have in Christ. But let's consider it. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live by the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Right? There's a lot of interaction there, isn't it? In Christ, he's with me. I'm living through him. How about Philippians 3:21? Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Again, trying to explain that? That's really hard. What do you mean my body's going to be conformed and I'm going to be like him and he has the power? And wow, it's a lot for humans, right? Because our body stays as our body is for the most part. John 11:25-26, Jesus speaking to Martha, Jesus said to her, Lazarus has died. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Can you imagine how the Son of God saying to you, I've just given you the truth. Do you believe what I'm saying? Whew, Yes, Jesus, yes, I want to believe, but my brother's dead. Oh, I know we'll see him in the last day. We'll be gathered. Jesus, as you remember, calls Lazarus back from the dead. And he walks out in the grave clothes as he's still wrapped up. So even as you contemplate, as you meditate on verses such as this, we can understand the truth, right? Oh, okay, unify with Christ. Okay, and here we are speaking it out. What does that look like? That's harder. It's I would say I can't even fully explain the wonders of being unified with Christ because it's beyond human understanding. According to the scriptures, the believer has died with Christ and is now to live with Christ, a resurrected life with Christ. And as a believer, you know this, we live in two realms, don't we? We're not locked into one. While we're still part of this earthly realm, we are not to let this realm be the main focus of our thoughts and our minds. A believer's values are to be different. But it's hard to concentrate, isn't it? I mean, how often does our attention wander? I find even in my own family, as cell phones continue to make its way into our lives, we have rules about, you know, no phones at the dinner table and all those things. But even attention, I watch sometimes my older children, my wife begins a story, and before she's gotten about two sentences out, the kids are already started another conversation amongst themselves. And I'm like, wait a minute, she has the floor right now. She's telling a story to all of us here at the dinner table. What are you guys doing with this separate side conversation that's going on? But it's this idea, next story, let's go. Okay, yeah, I'm not interested in this one. Okay, next go, let's go. And there's this training of the mind, like, all right, quick, go. If it's not funny, let's go. And it comes back into our personal lives as well then, doesn't it? It affects us. Like, I'm not affected by that at all. Oh, yeah, here we go, flip here, do this. Wow, we know how to focus on when we want to, but we're training others to be very distracted all the time. As a believer, even, it's easy to get distracted and lose sight of what is most important. A shift in focus happens so subtly at times that we hardly even realize it. So let me give you a little bit of an extended illustration about a pair of glasses. All right, so me personally, I've worn contacts or glasses since about eighth grade. I started getting some really bad headaches at night on the way home from soccer and basketball games on the bus. And the lights of the other cars coming at me just really started to affect me. Went to the eye doctor, and he's like, well, your right eye is basically useless. And I was like, oh, no wonder, because it's always over my left eye. I'm having these terrible headaches from overuse. So then I get into contacts and glasses. But honestly, folks, without glasses, I'm pretty close to legally blind. So there's some nice colors going on here this morning, but I don't really see your faces that well. Some of you are happy about that. Some of you would like to improve that. That's on you. When I take my glasses off, I really can't see with any clarity. And about the distance that I can see is actually about right here to my notes, which is actually very convenient. One of the only things that I can do without corrective lenses is to read a book. All right, so I have that ability. That's about the right distance. But anything outside of that becomes much harder. So at that distance, I can function, but think about how small my world is then without glasses, okay? So I can only see this far. Guess what? You can't drive a car and only be able to see this far, right? There's a problem, especially on Pennsylvania roads. You think you're going straight, whoa, you know, suddenly at the corner, there's a sharp turn, right? And you're off the road if you're not paying attention. Without my glasses, my world becomes very small. I cannot drive. I cannot gaze and appreciate a beautiful landscape. And Abraham would have never sent me to pick out a wife for his son Isaac. Just saying. Now, let me bring this illustration to our text this morning. Let's allow these glasses to represent my spiritual sight, that which I have in Christ. Before Christ, you could say, yeah, you're blind. Yeah, that's it. You got it. That's the illustration. Without Christ, I cannot see in my spiritual life. I'm going to represent the unsaved man or the unsaved woman to be the person without glasses. So as they walk through life, they are blind. They cannot make sense of things. Their world is small and basically revolves around them and their needs, which is what? Very selfish, right? Well, I'm looking out for right here. This is what's important right here where I can see. So it's just me and my family. That's it. They cannot see what is coming ahead, so their lives tend to be very reactionary. So, oh no, here it comes. Oh, I didn't see this coming. Well, we all know we have surprises in our lives. But then there's other things that as believers we know, okay, there are things coming. Here we go. You know, I can see. God's enabled us to see through His Word. And of course, without this, our spiritual sight, remember that the greatest enemy that an unbeliever will ever face is death. They are always on the lookout for death, right? Because death is, it's the end, it's the unknown, it's, oh no, I can't see that far, what's going to happen? So when they lose a loved one, not only is there sorrow, but there's this great sense of, I don't know where they are, I don't know what's happened. Have they just ceased? Or is it, you know, I refer to myself as a religious nut. Is it like that religious nut says that there's a place that God sends people, heaven and hell? And one of those two places is the final resting place for each person. So death is, oh no, watch out, watch out, watch out, watch out, watch out. Leads to great anxiety, leads to people being completely unsettled and never sure. I'm doing this, but I don't know. I'm going this direction, but does this path lead out to the right place? I don't know. Now let's contrast that with the experience of the believer. My heart has been confronted with the Holy Spirit and the truth of the gospel. I realize my sin and I ask Christ for forgiveness. I trust in Him that His sacrifice on the cross was sufficient to pay for all my sin and to save my soul for all eternity. I believe that as He was resurrected, that I too have been made alive in Him. So following this illustration, it's as if for the first time, oh, here's a pair of glasses for you. Go ahead. Yeah, go ahead, put them on. And putting them on, oh, wow. Okay, yeah, you're all here this morning. Okay, whoa. Okay, yeah. Overwhelming. If you've ever seen someone who's newly a believer, there's so many things that they're just like, I had no idea. I didn't see that. You guys have thought this all along? Like, yes, yes, live for God. Let's go. Walk righteously. Praise God that you and I have gained a heavenly perspective. Because now what? I can see the truths in God's Word. Can I explain every one of them? No, but the Holy Spirit helps me with many of them to say, oh, that's what He meant. Okay, now I got it. My world changes. And I don't have to be all about myself because I can see. It's not my own little world here. It's Christ has enabled me to have sight. While selfishness doesn't go away completely, right? Everybody say amen to that? Don't say amen. It's true. I now see that it's wrong, and I'm supposed to use what God has given to be a minister and a servant to others, not one who's like, well, it's all about me, so as long as I'm getting what I need, then you know, I might funnel off a little bit to you. No, I'm supposed to serve you. I'm supposed to minister. I'm supposed to help. And how about this? With my new spiritual sight, I understand that God's plan is not to keep me on this earth forever. So guess what? Death is not the enemy, in fact. Death is just a gateway for me to move from this earth to the place that God has prepared for me. It's not, oh no, oh no, oh no. It's, okay, when God calls my name, I'm going. Okay, Lord, it's time. Again, not rushing my death, not saying, hey, live, live as if nothing matters and just go to be with Jesus. No, live responsibly, live faithfully, live as a steward. But when it's time, fly into the arms of Jesus. You know, it's time to go. Go. So that God helps me to see that now death is not my enemy anymore. So I can say with Paul, hey, death, where's your sting? Grave, where's your victory? You're not going to beat me. I'm in Christ. And in Christ, I'm alive. Now, let's move on to more of an explanation behind the command as we get to another compass point here. The command is this one to set your mind, right? Set your mind. First command is to seek for things above. The second command tells us to concentrate on heavenly things. Habitually set your mind, your attention on things that are above. So I should be concentrating my concerns on the eternal, not just the temporal. I can see what the problems are in my own life, but there's bigger things out there. In practice, this meant that the Colossian believers were not to limit their relationship with Christ to just a set of religious practices. Again, chapter 2 kind of covers that. The task of the Colossian church was to call people to Jesus. Believers' values and loves are to be focused on the realm of Christ. We are to concentrate our energies on that which has eternal significance. But as much as we nod our heads in assent, like, oh, yep, that's what I think, that's what I believe, we must still be on guard to keep ourselves from living selfish lives. Because it's easy for our lips to proclaim our love for Christ and our life to declare a slightly different version of that story. Have you ever looked, or have you looked, at your own life recently and asked yourself, am I focusing on things above, or is my focus kind of lowered down a little bit? Yeah, I'm distracted, I'm in the moment, I'm thinking about other things, and I'm not thinking about what's beyond this. Let me ask you a few questions for you and me to consider together. And these are thought questions, right? This isn't to raise your hand and answer out loud. These are just things to think about. Whose opinion about you matters the most on this earth? And maybe the question with that is why, but whose opinion matters the most about you on this earth? Another question, if you knew you had 10 years of life left, what goals would you like to accomplish before you died? Okay, time is, you know I have an expiration date on my birth certificate. Okay, let's go. I got 10 years left. I got to finish this up. What would that look like? What would the 10-year plan be for your life? How about this one? If you were given $100,000 tomorrow, what would you do with it? Well, I would just give it all to the church. Okay, let's move to a little deeper answer than that. I appreciate that. It's great. Great idea. But what else would you do with it? What are the thoughts that come to your mind? Another one, probably a common question you've heard before. How would you like to be remembered once you're gone from this life? Okay, you got two sentences to kind of wrap up your whole life. What would you like to be on those sentences? What would you like to be in there? How would you like to be remembered as? Okay, now this one's going to step possibly on some toes. I don't know anything. Your pastor's not told me about any of you. So if this hits you, it's not my fault. It's not his fault. This is the Holy Spirit, okay? Do you feel like you have the right to not forgive someone? Feel like, oh, you know what? But on this case, I'm entitled to no forgiveness. At that point, I would say, all right, you probably need to see the words of Jesus in the New Testament and really look at those things and say, yes, it was terrible. Yes, it shouldn't have happened. Yes, you were wronged. But for you to withhold forgiveness, I think Jesus has some pretty clear teaching on that. Do you feel like you have the right not to forgive someone? And then lastly, this is a more interesting one. Hopefully this won't ever happen to you. But if you are going to suffer a public humiliation such as bankruptcy, a very public divorce, etc., what would bother you the most about that situation? The personal shame? The shame on your family? The shame on your church? The shame on your business? Whatever it is. What would be the element that would bother you the most about some sort of public humiliation? So it is interesting to ponder these types of questions. And sometimes if we answer truthfully, we find there's a little more self-focus, if you will, you know, back to the glasses, focus, than we hope for. So here's my challenge. Again, may I encourage you to consider, where are you looking? Where are you focused? What is those things that are important to you? As I begin to wind down from the scriptures this morning, let me ask you to keep your spiritual glasses on as I make another application to issues that we face. All right, and it's not an election year. Praise God. Our country's in a little bit of a mess right now. Is that an understatement, maybe? Am I saying too little? Whether you agree with the current president, the voting process, the party that's now in power, or you're for or against vaccines, is relatively immaterial. Okay, honestly, it is. Our job as a believer is to pray for those who are in charge and be good citizens as long as the law. Right? We want to have freedom to worship and practice as we would choose to as Christians. But a few reminders this morning as well. Our God is still on the throne. Our God has a purpose and a plan for each of you. Our salvation is not found in any political party, so hold those things very loosely, right? Very loosely. Not like this, more like, okay, why do I love people? Because they're of the same persuasion as me. Careful. That's not what Jesus says. I just taught on the Good Samaritan at our church recently. It's convicting. It's more, who needs your help? That's the one you help, right? So I don't make friends just with everyone who's like me. Jesus says, you don't get any credit for that. That's what the tax collectors do. Okay? I think I'm speaking very bluntly, but hold on. While some form of government is necessary in every society, remember that Christianity is not usually enhanced by governments. What do I mean by that? Typically, Christianity grows under persecution. Typically, when it's hard, that's when people get serious and say, yes, I'm a believer. If it costs my life, I'm still a believer. Remember that in the early days of the church, the apostles turned the world upside down by sharing the gospel, not by protesting and other political actions. It's not that those things are wrong, but that's not how they turned the world upside down. This is not a time for anger, folks. It's a time for believers to live out their faith in the public square. How do believers respond? In something I've told many churches for many years, we cannot confuse our American rights with our responsibilities as Christians. You are first and foremost follower of Jesus, follower of the Word. That's where it starts. And there's a reason that governments come and go, and yet our faith remains. Empires fail. Kings see visions of gold and silver and bronze and clay and come to realize that none of those are still standing. They have all passed away. And yet God's word has remained and is true and is faithful all these years later as God has given to it. So here's again some practical things. Think about this. How much of your time in this year has been consumed with mental anguish over the state of our nation? How many conspiracy theories have you heard? Ooh, yeah, that was... How many political liars have you heard on the news stand up and tell the other political liars that they are liars? Right? There's a lot of lying going on. No matter who you're watching, no matter who you're listening to, wow, the truth is not near most of those people. The truth is far out here, and they're circling in this pit of lies, if you will. How many hypocrites can you fit in one news story? You know, after a while, you're just like, I don't even know who and what to think about this anymore. Because depending on who I listen to or who I hear, everybody's right. I'm like, well, no. There's some things that are right, and then we're in the midst of all these other things that are going on. Now, the real important question, how does dwelling on these types of questions help me in my spiritual direction? How many times have I listened to the radio or TV or whatever it is that you listen to, podcasts, and been spiritually encouraged by what my country has done this past year? Whew. Very short list on my side, and yet, as I'm driving over here today, listening to the word in my car, what an encouragement. What a blessing. Just hearing a narrator read the word to me. He's not doing anything flashy. He's just reading the word. And I'm in Ezekiel 36 right now. Kind of, oh, okay, Lord, can you stop judging everybody, including your own people? But the Lord's saying, oh, you've got to do what's right. You've got to do what's righteous. You must do these things. And because of that, then Ezekiel, as his prophet, is sharing the words of the Lord. I think we can agree to this. Politics does not have the answer. The United States has become fragile and does not have the answers. But you know what? God has the answers, and he's given them to you and your children. So where do you focus? You focus on God and what he says, what he wants you to do. The rest of everything else, I think the phrase of it's all passing away is a very good description. And as much as you love where you live, I love where I live. I've lived a lot of places in the country. I love living in Pennsylvania. Just especially this time of year, it's amazing. And yet, God directs my attention to, you know what? what I have for you is more important than where you live. What I have for you is more important than your religious liberty. What I have for you is more important from that you seek me than anything else that's going on in this world right now. This morning's answer from God's word, keep looking up. Remember your glasses. Keep focusing on what God wants you to do. So here's the thought to close. Would you take a few minutes today and ask God to help you seek and concentrate on a heavenly perspective? What does God want me to do? What would God have me practice in my life? Ask God to point out areas in your life of selfishness and to seek to bring those areas back into obedience of Christ. Lastly, praise God for his grace and long-suffering with us, that he continues to forgive us and he continues to encourage us in spite of our weaknesses, right? Sometimes we are weak and we say, Lord, you are strong. Help me. I'm struggling. Lord, I keep getting distracted. Lord, what's happening? Lord, please forgive me. Help me. Encourage me. Help me to walk with you. Ask God to reset from time to time your spiritual compass. Okay, am I pointed the right way? Am I pointed the right way? Now I'm going to walk on the path that he has for me. Let's close our time in prayer.